In our journey through the Psalms of David, we come this morning to Psalm 22. Before we get into this chapter, I want to point out something about the chapters that precede and follow it, and how this order, in and of itself, really powerfully harmonizes with and brings out the message of the gospel. The reason that I didn't devote a sermon to unpacking Psalm 21 is that its theme, as far as I can see, is very similar to that of Psalm 20, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, and that is God's blessing on the king. I'll read the first few verses so you can get the idea. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings, you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days, forever and ever. So, as we observed when we studied Psalm 20, this is a royal blessing that was written by David himself. But it's not, it is clear that he is not speaking only of himself. Living as he did under the Old Covenant, David had no reason to expect that God would give him length of days forever and ever. He expected, like all of his forefathers, to die. So the vision of resurrection and of eternal life was only very dimly understood in the Old Covenant. But David is speaking prophetically of someone to whom God will give an eternal throne, and that, of course, would be his descendant, Jesus Christ. So that's Psalm 21, the blessing on the king, the eternal king, who is Jesus. Now consider Psalm 23. Psalm 23, of course, is probably the best known, most loved passage in the entire Bible. People who don't know any other portion of the scripture, they could say, very often there'll be the Lord's Prayer and possibly Psalm 23. And it's very short, so I'm just going to read it. And we'll get to it in due course. But this is just for reference for what we're going to look at this morning. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The reason that people love this psalm so much is that it paints for us this beautiful picture in just these six verses, what it looks like to walk with God, in fellowship with him, as Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. To be in this close and intimate relationship with God, to belong to him, to be his, to be able to trust completely in his love and providential care, such that we have no fear of evil, because that we're in that perfect love that casts out fear. And people think, unfortunately, we tend to presume that this is where we naturally are in this kind of relationship with God. And people will often read this psalm, for instance, at funerals, because it's comforting to them to think of their loved one having gone on to this kind of an eternal future. But here's the bad news. The problem is that it's not natural for us, now that sin has entered the world and broken our relationship with God, to be in this condition of walking with him, of belonging to him, of being protected by him. We are outside of that circle naturally. We are born in sin. We are rebels. We are alienated from God, the scripture says, through wicked works. We do not belong to him in that sense. We are not naturally his children. What is natural is that Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, should be in this relationship with his Father. And if you study his life in the Gospels, you will see that this is exactly how he lived. So Psalm 21 makes sense for Jesus. Psalm 23, however, we find this somehow is now applying to us. This is personal now. The Lord is my shepherd. And every one of us can say this. Why? That's what requires explanation. You know, I've said this before, and it's thought's not original with me. People are always asking, well, why do bad things happen to good people? But that's not the question we should be asking. The question we should be asking is, why do good things happen to bad people? Why is it that we can look at Psalm 23 and say, that applies to me? The Lord is my shepherd. I belong to him. I get to walk with him. I have a future in it. There's a place in my Father's house for me. Why? That's what doesn't make sense. That's what's unnatural. Because the gulf that divided a holy God from unholy creatures, such as ourselves, was infinite in size. God being infinitely holy and we being sinful. There is nothing that can possibly describe the separation that there must be between him and us. And throughout the Old Covenant, we get these glimpses and shadows and foreshadowings of what it was going to take to bridge that gulf. God made it clear through the law of Moses that it was sacrifice, that a sacrifice would be required. Psalm 21, blessing of the king, has us on the outside looking in. Yes, the king is blessed because the king is Christ and he is obedient and he is faithful. But that doesn't necessarily mean any blessing comes to us who are disobedient and unfaithful. Psalm 23, we are inside that circle. Something had to bridge the gap. And what bridged the gap was the cross of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you're familiar with the Gospels, then you will know that these are among the last words that Jesus uttered on the cross. I don't know that it's possible for us, at least in this life, to ever feel the enormity of this. But we have to understand that Jesus, as a man, had lived his entire life in perfect communion with his Father. I don't think we can imagine what that's like. Never to have sinned, never to have known a moment when God's favor was not fully on him in his presence with him. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' time of greatest agony of soul, he said this to his disciples about that time. He said, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. That was what Jesus depended on his entire life, that the Father would never leave him, even though he knew everyone else was going to. That even when you all run away, and I'm by myself, I will not be alone, because the Father is with me. But for those hours of darkness on the cross, the Father was not with him. And as horrendous as the physical agony that he endured most certainly was, I do not believe that it was the prospect of that suffering that made his soul shudder as he prayed in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." Rather, it was the knowledge that in those hours he would face a horror far worse than the cruelty of man could ever inflict, because he was to become sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he that is God made him that is Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus did not become just a sinner in God's sight. He became sin itself. Without question, this is the most horrible thing that has ever happened to anyone. And it happened to the one who, of all humanity, was completely innocent and undeserving of such a fate. I don't know if you've ever had this experience in your life of having to acknowledge a failure to someone that you love and respect. Something, perhaps, that hurt them. If you have, then you can probably recall the intense shame and discomfort of that. The feeling of having disappointed or hurt or injured someone that you love. Probably rather be anywhere else than right there in that moment, feeling the weight of that. Now imagine what it was like for Jesus, who loved his Father perfectly, who hated sin perfectly, to become the thing that he hated most, and to find that the one he loved the most had to turn his back on him. As I say, we cannot imagine it. But I think that we can, as the disciples did, stand afar and wonder at the love that he had for us, that he would say yes to having all of the sin of the world placed upon his shoulders. Every theft, every murder, every blasphemy, every adultery, every lie, every abuse, every proud word, every outburst of anger, every thought of jealousy, every act of greed and selfishness and idolatry. He became guilty of all of it in the sight of God. And God, who is holy, not even his own son could recommend that sin to him. He was forced to turn his back on his own son and leave him in the darkness and agony of Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Consider this. The creator of the universe. Remember that video that we watched a few months ago where it showed the earth and then the planets and then the sun and then the stars are bigger and bigger and bigger until you can't even see the solar system because it's so tiny. The one that made all of that, that spoke all of that into existence, not only became a man, but a worm in the sight of men. I don't know if there's another creature that you could find on this earth that is thought so little of by people as worms. The only time we really think about worms at all is when we use them for bait. The rest of the time, they're just something that's under our feet. If we dig up their home and kill a million of them, nobody feels anything. Like, okay, they're worms. I mean, who cares? We don't worry about what the worms can do to retaliate, right? Because they can't do anything. Is there a creature that is so completely powerless and despised on earth as a worm? Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, can you imagine the humility? Willing to be regarded like this, as weak, helpless, defeated, and shamed. Crucifixion as a punishment was not designed by the Romans merely to inflict physical suffering, though of course it maximized that as well. It was designed to send a message. The Roman Empire was all about power. I've been reading a book that somebody got me for my birthday, about the last days of the Roman Republic going into the days of the Roman Empire. And it was all about power and show. When a Roman general would win a victory in battle, they would get a triumph, which was literally a parade and an award that they received at the end of it. And they would ride through the city, and so everyone would see, this person has power. That was what they respected. That was the pinnacle to them. And conversely, when they wanted to punish someone, when they wanted to demonstrate their dominance over their enemy, they wanted to make them appear as utterly powerless as possible. And that was what crucifixion was designed to do. It was designed to send a message, this person has no power, they are weak, they are defeated, they are worthless, they are shamed. We can do anything we like with them, just like with a worm. You can crush it, you can stomp on it, you can kill it, it cannot do anything back. And yet, the one who was nailed to that cross was God in the flesh. I've often said, I think the hardest thing in the world to do is to have power and not use it. In fact, I think we might say that the greatest power one can have is the power to remain powerless. To have all the power, but yet to have the self-control, the restraint, the obedience and faithfulness that Jesus had to say, yes, I could call on my Father and get 12 legions of angels. But he didn't do it. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Amazingly, this part of the prophecy was literally fulfilled by Jewish leaders when Jesus was on the cross. We find this in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. It's quite astonishing that these men, who of all Israel were supposed to know the scriptures the best, could quote the very words of David from Psalm 22 without realizing that they were fulfilling the prophecy, but in the worst way imaginable. They were fulfilling it as those who were mocking the Messiah. But even in their mocking, they spoke a truth they did not understand. He saved others. He cannot save himself. They were right, in one sense, because those two things were mutually exclusive. If Jesus was going to save everyone else, then he couldn't save himself. The unrepentant thief, he said it too. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But that was the one thing that Jesus could not do. Because in order to save us, he had to refuse to save himself. Verse 9, Psalm 22. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you are looking for proof that the scripture is divine rather than human in origin, you will have a hard time finding anything more definitive than this. David wrote these words sometime around 1000 BC. That's when he's generally considered to have made Jerusalem his capital. Crucifixion as a method of execution was not documented until about 4 centuries later. This is like someone in the 1600s writing about something like the internet that wouldn't be invented until the 1990s. In almost precise detail, I don't want to get too terribly graphic here, but I want to share some of these with you because this to me is faith building. David describes his bones being out of joint. This is what happened when someone was crucified. As the cross was set upright and the weight of the body fell on the arms, the shoulders were dislocated. My tongue sticks to my jaws. Thirst was one of the greatest sufferings of those who were condemned to crucifixion. And we know that Jesus himself suffered greatly from thirst. They have pierced my hands and my feet. This might be the most pointed. I am not aware of another method of execution or torture that involved piercing of the hands and feet. Of course, the nails being driven through Jesus' hands and feet on the cross. They stare and gloat over me. Crucifixion, as I said a moment ago, was designed to be a public spectacle. When the condemned person was led to the place of execution, they deliberately chose the most crowded streets to lead them along so that the most people possible would see their shame. And then they took them to a public place, to a hill. That is why Jesus was crucified on a hill, because they wanted to make a show of it. And finally, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. One of the last things that they did before crucifying a man was to strip him of his clothing. Again, a final act of humiliation. But Jesus, as we know, had a robe that had no seam and therefore could not be divided, and that's why they had to gamble for it. These things were written down 1,000 years before they happened. In this very chapter that no one could make heads or tails of because it seemed to point, among others, from Isaiah and other places, to a suffering Messiah. And the Jewish scholars that studied the Old Testament, that was all they did, they were like, we don't understand what this means. And they still don't. Because as Paul says, the veil is on their heart. Their eyes are blinded. When we read these things, they're not pleasant to think on. What Jesus suffered on our behalf. There are two very important reasons to consider them. First, as I said, we see the precise fulfillment of prophecy. We see that it was the Holy Spirit that was speaking through David about things he could not have known long before they happened, long before they were even invented. But secondly, probably more importantly, when we consider the horror of what Jesus endured, even physically, what it shows us is the horror of sin. Because even though the physical aspect of Jesus' sufferings was not the worst, it's a window into just how bad sin really is. What kind of consequences sin produces. We are often very casual, I fear. I am very casual when I talk about sin. when I permit sin to remain in my life, this sin is what put the nails in Jesus' hands and the crown of thorns on his head. Sin is what produced the agony of the cross in which Jesus was abandoned by his Father. It is a big deal. And as we consider what Jesus suffered on our behalf, it also shows us the enormity of the love of God. You know, we have a brother who isn't here this morning, whose daughter is going through some very serious physical ailments and undergoing treatment. And as I've prayed with him and as I've talked with him, I've thought about what it would be like for me if that was my little girl. And it's something that my mind resists even thinking about. Because it's awful. It's awful to have your child going through something and you can't stop it. You can't fix it. You would like to just say, no, just let it be me instead. But you can't. And the Father allowed Jesus to go through becoming sin on the cross, enduring all of the punishment that was due to me because of the sins that I have casually committed. That is love. There will never be a more eloquent, a more powerful demonstration of what love is. As John said, this is how we know. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Jesus is the only child of God whom he's ever forsaken or ever will. And that only by Christ's own choice to offer his life willingly as a sacrifice for sin. And yet, even in the midst of the darkness of his Father's abandonment, the Son never stopped believing in the Father's goodness. Even after he knew, God was not listening to him. He received no answer when he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" It was after that he cried out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he showed in that he never lost his confidence that ultimately God would rescue and vindicate him. Now, we may often think that it seems that God is not listening to us, but that is never true. Unless, of course, we regard sin, then it says that God will not hear us. But as a child of God in right relationship with him and coming in the name of Jesus, we know that we are heard. We will never experience this. Jesus knew that he was not being heard, and yet he still prayed, and yet he still trusted. He knew that his day of vindication would come. And in the latter part of the psalm, we get a picture, partial picture, of what that vindication will look like. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Suddenly, we find that Christ is no longer the only Son of God. Because of his work of redemption, he now has a multitude of brothers among whom he stands to praise the Father. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. That's us. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. But the biggest surprise of all is still coming. And that was that it was not only going to be the earthly relatives of the Messiah whom he would redeem, not just the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what everybody thought. Under the old covenant, they assumed. But no. The reward of his sacrifice was to be much greater. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow all those who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Nobody saw this coming. Even the apostles didn't see it. And when Peter came back from his visit to Cornelius, where the Holy Spirit had been poured out, the other apostles were like, what are you doing? We're not supposed to have anything to do with Gentiles. And he said, take it up with God. He gave them the Holy Spirit. They hadn't even been baptized yet. Peter preached the gospel and boom, suddenly the Holy Spirit fell because God was making a point. This is for everybody. Aren't you glad? I don't know if there's any Jews here or not. Probably not, as far as I know. Which means that all of us that are here would never have been included. Under the old covenant, it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then God said, no, I'm going to take everybody. Posterity shall serve him, verse 30. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. People yet unborn, that's you and me. 3,000 years ago, David was talking about us and our children and our grandchildren for however long this earth lasts before Jesus comes back. We will continue declaring his righteousness to each succeeding generation. With this central message, he has done it. It has been said, and I think this is correct, that there are really only two religions in the world: human achievement and divine accomplishment. You can go and study world religions. You might prove me wrong, but I think what you're going to find is that at least the vast majority of them boil down to this. This is how man can reach up to God. This is the ladder, the staircase, the pile that you can build that will get you in touch with the divine. But only the faith of Christ tells us how God reached down. What bridged the gap? Could we have bridged it? You might as well try to jump across the Atlantic Ocean. It was not possible. It was bigger than that. It was infinite in size. How does the blessing of the King, who abides always in the Father's favor and walks with him, how does that become accessible to rebels who are condemned to death by God's own decree? How does that happen? Why should the favor of God that he shows towards his own son be extended to a willful, disobedient, rebellious sinner like me? Why and how would he let me in? Psalm 22 answers that question. God himself became the bridge across infinity. God himself became the sacrifice for sin and the ransom for our captivity. And now we stand in a multitude of those who have gone before us and of those that will follow after us. And we proclaim from generation to generation the truth that he has done it. Father, even as I preach these words, I am struck by how hard it is for me to feel the awe, the wonder, the fear, and the joy that I want to feel. We need you, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit to make these things real to us, that we might be of those that tremble at your word, that live in the fear of you, in reverence for you, but more closely in love for you that is shown by the keeping of your commandments. You have bought us at such a high price. And your word has said that the proper response for us is to present our bodies a living sacrifice to you. Help us, Lord, for this is our desire. That we would not take your grace as a license to sin or trample on your sacrifice, but that we would live holy lives of reverence that show the gratitude that we have for the enormous, infinite debt that we owe you for the price that you paid to bring us into the Father's embrace. So make your words life to us, Lord, and let them bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name.